This morning, as we continue this series that we're launching into, this idea that we are the ends of the earth, I want to draw your attention. Well, you can't look at it right now, but when you exit the building here in a few minutes, and you go out in the halls, we've put up some new decorations. I want to thank Linda and Heather for their hard work in putting those together. They're beautiful on both sides of either hall. Go in there and see this example, both of what we're talking about here with this idea that we are the ends of the earth, and what Pastor is talking about how a connected, unified body where people are working together, where people are serving alongside one another, where people are coming together to study the Word together, what it looks like, and it creates beautiful pictures. These beautiful images of serving with one another. And I'm so grateful for, like I said, for Heather and for Linda for putting those together. So make sure you check those out. And it draws again to our missions theme that I want to build up to of we are the ends of the earth. I mentioned this last week. When Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, "You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," he's talking about us. We're just about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. And we think the ends of the earth are some far off tribe, some 6,000, 7,000 miles away from us, but that would just take us right back to Jerusalem. Because we'd go all the way around the world. You can't get any further away before you start coming back, right? Fiji? No? Okay. So last week, we talked about Jerusalem. We talked about this idea of Jerusalem, how Jesus, he says, "Hey, you're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So last week we talked about Jerusalem. This week we're going to talk about what Judea means, this idea, Judea. So again, I'll draw your attention to the text, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Last week when we talked about Jerusalem, I told you that Jerusalem represents our home. It was that home base. And when I say home, I'm not just talking about the home as in a place where you can build a house, but a greater example of home, the true home in which all of us were created for, which is to be in the presence of our King. That's the real home that we're built for, to be present with the King of Kings. There's a longing in our hearts. Ecclesiastes says he's put eternity in our hearts. There's a longing for each one of us to be with God, to be with Jesus Christ, to be in his presence, to be at home. And Jerusalem was, for the disciples at that moment, and for pretty much every faithful Jew, was that representation of home. It is the city of the King, but not just the King on earth, but the heavenly King. It is the city where God's temple dwells. But that city, Jerusalem, wasn't all that there was. Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses right here in this city, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea. You're going to go out from beyond the city." So Jerusalem represents our home, but Judea represents our country. In a similar way, we could talk about Washington, D.C. as the city that represents our country, but many of us have never even been there. So it's hard to call Washington, D.C. home, right? It's also when we say that the United States of America is our home, it's our country. I mean, we haven't been, just out of curiosity, how many of you have been to all 50 states? Just Pastor and his wife. You little globetrotters, you. You're not even globetrotters. Well, you are globetrotters, but you still got, like, how many of the countries have you been to out of the 260 whatever there are? Yeah, exactly. No, none of us, with this exception of these little overachievers, have been to all 50 states, right? And so, we call it our home. It's our country, right? What is this? When Jesus tells his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem," they're like, "Okay, we can handle that. You know, it's a pretty big city, but I think, you know, let's look around here. We got, there, you take that corner over there, you go to that neighborhood, you go to that neighborhood. Okay, Jesus, we can get this Jerusalem thing. And he says, oh, wait, not just Jerusalem, but also Judea. And then they're like, oh, this is getting a little bit bigger here, Jesus. We need to go out into the rest of the country. Now, I want to take just a very brief moment and talk to you about the history and the significance of this word Judea and what we're talking about when we talk about Judea, when we talk about this country. Now, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of interesting things that we could spend. I could spend a long time. This is part of the reason why I want us to have a Sunday school class, because the study of the history of what builds up, what Judea actually means, it's really interesting. And we get caught up into it even today, into the politics of that area that we might call Israel over there on the coast of the Mediterranean, right? I mean, how many of you read something about Israel in the news this past week? It seems like it's always there. There's always some conversations about it. Well, where in the world did this country come from? What was the significance of it? Now, if we go back and if you're doing your Bible reading right now, you're probably at that stage where Abraham is getting called, and God's like, hey, you're going to go to a land. There's going to be a land. I'm going to show you it. Now, keep reading the story. Things get really weird, because Jacob, Abraham's grandson, he's got all of these 12 sons. And these 12 sons, they get 12 sons. I mean, that's just too many. Okay, this is a silly little anecdote, but I'm going to tell it anyway. We're going to start, the homeschool group, the CFS, Christian Family Schools, is going to start meeting here on Thursday, starting this Thursday. And so I was really excited about it. They had a little homeschool orientation this Thursday. And they said, Pastor, would you share a couple of words with the homeschools? I told them, oh, I love homeschoolers. I was homeschooled and I loved class days and I thought it was great. I loved class days because I only had 4 siblings, and so when I got to get together with other kids, it was really cool. I'm not like some of you, and I didn't have 15 siblings. Right? So immediately at the end of that thing, I met some lady and I was like, so how many kids do you have? She goes, 11. It's like, oh. What's with the stereotypes, homeschoolers? Come on. Anyways, Jacob was a homeschool family, right? And he had 12 sons. And ultimately, you read along the Bible, the end of Genesis, and they go into slavery and captivity in Egypt, and then the book of Exodus, they're liberated, they set free, and they come up out of Egypt, and God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, I'm going to give you this promised land. Now that promised land is then divided up into 12, if you will, states, provinces, regions, based on the lineage of, you know, what the tribe, that your family was from, right? You get this land if you're here, this land if you're here. Then, and again, I'm just doing real quick, survey of the Old Testament here. Then things got really haywire and the land got divided up, and these northern states, they became their own kingdom, and the southern states, they became their own kingdom, and it was this conflict going back and forth, and that's what you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Read all of that. It's great, interesting backstory. Fast forward into the time where Jesus shows up and says, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea. When he says Judea, though, he's talking about pretty much the entire general region of the promised land that had been given to Abraham's descendants. He says, you're going to be my witnesses in this country. Now, at that time, that country was ruled by the Romans. The Roman Empire ruled over them. And that's why when the disciples came to him, they said, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Do we get our country back? Are we going to make Israel great again? And Jesus says, you guys are missing the point. Says, you guys are missing the point. Says, you're looking for political power, but you will receive spiritual power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's a little bit of backstory on Judea. But we know that the real true spiritual fulfillment is never meant to be just this parcel of land. Look at what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11, again, in talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So the country of God is more than borders. It's more than a place right there on earth. The country of God is a heavenly country. It is a world that goes all beyond. It's a kingdom beyond borders. But there's still borders. There's still, as is represented around this room, nations, flags. And we also are a part of that. We here in the United States of America, and although not all of us are United States citizens, we still are right now presently living in this country. And as that, as we receive this call of God to be His witnesses, the call of Jesus to be His witnesses, we have to be asking ourselves, how can I be a witness for Jesus in my country? How can I be a witness for Jesus Christ, just like the disciples were a witness for Him, in my country? It's one thing to be a witness in my home, to be a witness here in this building, to be a witness in my family. But how can I extend that beyond just my house, my little neighborhood, and go beyond and start reaching out into my country, the nation in which I am an inhabitant? So I want to talk this morning about that. How can we be a witness to our country? I'm going to give us three things, and of course, under each point, I have subpoints, so don't even bother counting. Number one, first thing that we need to do to be a witness in our country, we must understand the times. We must understand the times. As the country was being established in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and the divisions of all of these tribes was being enumerated, there's this tribe of Issachar, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We need to be men and women who understand the times. What in the world is really going on? How can we understand the times? How can we be, as Christians in America, understand what is God doing here in this country, in this time, with these people? Well, there's two ways that we can go about trying to understand the times, and both of them are very important. The first is very, very important. A, by listening to God. How can you understand the times? First of all, how can you be a witness to your country? You got to understand the times. How can you understand the times? By listening to God. We're never going to understand what is really going on in the world if we don't seek to see things from God's perspective.
That's right.
We just won't. If we keep on looking at things from our own earthly perspectives, we're not going to see the spiritual reality that is taking place. When the church was first born in Acts chapter 2, when the church was first born and these believers, they gathered together and they said, "Disciples, teach us, we want to understand. We need to see things from God's perspective." This is what happened in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They were devoted to studying the scriptures and to prayer. Because it is through those avenues, it is through those spiritual disciplines, we're going to study the scriptures, we're going to receive good teaching, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to fellowship with one another, and we're going to pray, and we're going to seek God's face. It is through that way that God begins to reveal His vision, His purpose, His thoughts to us so that we can understand how, what's really going on. Because, man, if we don't see things through God's perspective, we're going to be really, really frustrated. As it says in Psalms 2, again, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why in the world, if they had known who Jesus Christ was, would they have put Him to death? Would they have crucified? If they had seen things through God's perspective. These are the ponderings that the scriptures describe. There's something that happens when you are looking at a situation and you stop seeing it through your own eyes and you start seeing it through God's eyes. And you start getting that vision, that wisdom, that there's a purpose here. There's a way in which God is being glorified. And so we only see that, though, through the devotion to the Word of God and to prayer. Now, again, I'm talking about how do we understand the times. It's important that we see things through God's perspective. We listen to God in order to understand the times. But it is also important for us to understand the times by this second aspect, which is by listening to the people. It's important that we see things through, not just through God's eyes, but through the world's eyes. Not that we subscribe to the world's way of thinking, but that we listen to what it is that they are saying, and that we're then able to interpret it through the perspective that God has given to us. The other time that the scriptures say talk about people who understand the times is in Esther chapter 1. In Esther chapter 1, the king is flummoxed, and it was customary, it says in Esther chapter 1, verse 13, it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice. He spoke with the wise men who understood the times. Now, if you've read the story of Esther, you know that these were not godly men. These were not men who had studied the scriptures. They weren't God's voice. They weren't pastors. They weren't prophets. They weren't anything like that. They were just wise men who understood the laws of that culture and that day and that place. And I believe that one of the things, while we've often given as churches, and all of you who've been a part of a church for a long time, you probably have adopted this. We always have to listen to God. It's so important. But sometimes we keep saying, we have to listen to God, we have to listen to God, we have to listen to God, to a fault where we refuse to listen to what the world is saying, to what the world is crying out for. And I put it this way, if we fail to hear what the people are saying, then we will certainly fail to hear, they will certainly fail to hear what we are saying to them about God. If we aren't listening to people, they're not going to listen to us. I like this story again, talking about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they go into the temple and they see this man asking for alms, and Peter said, "Look at me. Look at us." And that man fixed his attention on them and expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I will give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." You see, here's this lame man crying out, "Help me! Give me money!" Those are two different expressions. Those mean two different things. Help me! Give me money! You see, when we are listening, truly listening to the people, and truly listening to God, we are gaining the insight and the ability to discern what it is someone is really saying. Peter and John heard the real desire of the lame man, even though that lame man did not understand it himself. And I see this all around the world. I'm becoming more and more attuned to it. And part of it means I have to do things that I'm uncomfortable with. I have to listen to music I don't like listening to. I have to read things. I have to read perspectives that I don't agree with. I have to branch out over here, and I have to listen to these voices in order to hear what it is that they're saying. I can't just cast them off and say, "Ah, la, 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 I don't want to hear what you're saying. No, 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 that's evil, that's wicked, that's bad." It might be. But there's something hidden underneath the evil, the wicked, the bad that they are saying that is revealing something inside of them that they are truly, truly crying out for. In order to truly understand the times, we must become better at listening. What is the world truly crying out for? We will only learn this by listening. I've been thinking a lot about this with all of the different social causes that keep springing up over and over. There's all of these things. And I recognize that some of the things I'm about to say might sound a little bit political, but please don't hear it that way. Hear it instead as an attempt to discern what it is the world is crying out for. When our politicians cry out for more and more gun control, are they really trying to take away guns, or are they speaking out against violence? What is the depth of a person's crying out? When people are crying out about their desire to transition from one gender to another, what are they really crying out for? Is this just some gross, perverse, evil immorality? Or is there a desperate brokenness inside that says, "I want to know what masculinity and femininity actually is"? When people fight so hard for the quote-unquote right to choose whether or not their infant in their womb should live or die, are they really crying out for the right to murder their child, or are they crying out about the brokenness and the desperation of a fatherless family? What are they really crying out for? We can't understand it if we just take a blanket point of view and say, that's bad, that's evil, that's dirty, that's wrong. Instead, we have to listen to their groaning. We have to be able to look them in the eye and tell them, I care about you. I want to hear what you're saying. Again, our first priority is to listen to God's perspective. And we have a position where we take positions primarily based on what the scriptures tell us, but based on the word of God. We don't compromise that. We're not compromising the word of God by listening to the complaints and the grief that someone else is expressing. This is how I believe church, again, the goal, how can we be a better witness in our country for Jesus Christ? How can we affect our country? We gotta listen to people. We gotta listen to the people, and we gotta listen to God. The second thing that we need to do in order to try and reach our country is we must recognize and rest in our true citizenship. In our true citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 through 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Church, your true citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We're God's representatives on earth. This world is not our home. Rest in your true citizenship. Mike Ezer asked me this morning, he said, hey, I'm putting together something for a mission conference, and we want to try and put together a song with people singing who sing in different languages. Real quick, how many of you speak a language other than English? Could you raise your hand? If you speak a language other than English, Hold it up, because Mike is taking a look at you right now, because he's going to approach you and ask you to sing at Mission Conference, which is awesome. There you go. You're welcome. A lot of you are citizens of other countries. But regardless of whether or not your country is the United States of America, or is one of these countries represented by one of these flags, or is represented by another flag, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a citizen of heaven. Rest in that citizenship. I'm constantly bothered by, probably more so than anything else, the things that bother me. Actually, I was about to start listing all the things that bother me. No. One of the things that really, really bothers me is when I see supposed men or women of God who fall. They get wrapped up in the public eye, and their sins are put on display for all of the world to see, and all of the world to judge, and all of the world to say, you see, look at, that's what Christianity represents. They're just thieves. They're just these power hungry individuals. They're just, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to no end. But I understand that this, so many of the flawed witnesses that capture the public eye come from Christians who are insecure about their eternal reward and would seemingly trade it in for temporary earthly pleasures today. Isn't that true? Whenever you see somebody that has fallen, whenever you see somebody that has sinned in some terrible way, what are they doing? They're trading in the eternal treasures, the eternal rewards that are promised to the citizens of heaven for some kind of temporary earthly pleasures today. I know that it's a temptation that each and every one of us face, and frankly, it's a strong temptation. There's constant temptations. Be satisfied in the things of this world. This world can satisfy you with this. This amount of money can satisfy you with that. This temporary pleasure is going to satisfy you. And we know in the depths of our heart, it's not going to work. But if we trust and rest and fall back into the very best that this country can offer me is nothing compared to what my citizenship in heaven has awaiting in store for me. If we can rest in that, if we can trust there, then we can grow and indeed be a better witness to our country. That's our goal. That's our goal as believers. Be a better witness in our country being the United States of America. But I want to speak a little bit more about that in this next point, the third and final point, which is a 3-point. So that brings our total point total to, I think, 9. But who's counting? How can you be a witness to your country? Take heart of this. Live subversively, speak prophetically, love boldly. Live subversively, speak prophetically, love boldly. When I say live subversively, what do I mean? Do I mean to be a troublemaker, to be disruptive, to be a rabble-rouser? Yeah. I do, in a sense. What I mean by that, and what the scriptures tell us, is that the world has a certain set of systems and how it operates. It works in this way. Oh, you've heard the expression, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Right? There's a lot of expressions about how the world operates. How it is that you can get to the top in the world's system. But a subversive Christian, a Christian who lives subversively, is a person who recognizes we don't live as the world lives. We have a different set of values, a different measurement of success, different goals, and different ambitions that drive us to pursue those goals. That's what I mean by living subversively. I don't mean let's all organize a way in which to overthrow the government, although it sounds fun and would be entertaining. I'm not talking about overthrowing the government. I'm talking about overthrowing the world's way of thinking, which would tell you that in order for you to get to the top, you're going to have to compromise your Christian values. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 said, "Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you continue to submit to the world's rules?" Why do we think that way? Why do we keep thinking that, well, you know, just karma. What goes around comes around, right? We just keep buying into the world's way of thinking. If they've wronged you, you better wrong them back tenfold. It's the world's way of thinking. The only way that we're ever going to be secure is if I have mine and I make sure that I fight to keep hold of every bit that belongs to me. The world's way of thinking. Subvert that way of thinking. Fall in line rather with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of radical generosity, the gospel that loves and gives and gives and gives and gives. That's subversive. That way of thinking is not delightful to the world. It doesn't make sense. No, I know that a lot of people within the world will claim that they like this Jesus stuff, and they'll grab onto and they'll say, "Oh yeah, I really, really love the Jesus things. I love Jesus' teachings about," and then they're just going to pick whatever pet cause they have and then try and cherry pick a verse out of Jesus. Jesus says this. But the truth is, the more that they get into Jesus' words, the more that they go, I don't know about that. Not so for us. Not so for us. We're going to subversively follow the scriptures. We're going to follow the teachings of Jesus. That's radical. That's going to upset the world system. And it already has, you know? The reason why we don't have slavery in the United States of America is because Christians subversively proclaimed this is wrong. This is wrong. We cannot enslave people any longer. And others came along and said, "Well, the Bible says this and this." They said, "Well, but the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims something different altogether." We're going to understand the Bible not just by cherry-picking verses, but by seeing the totality of how it points to King Jesus. And that's why slavery came to an end. And I do believe within there's a small glimmer of hope inside of my heart that the same kind of rationale and the same kind of understanding will take root in our life to put an end to abortion. Because it doesn't make any sense when you see it that in the same context that people looked at slavery and says, well, it makes sense, it's okay. The same kind of thinking goes on today that says, well, there's this child that, you know, it's my body, my choice. It's you're taking a human life. Subversive gospel thinking is what changes it. It's not always some radical overthrowing militaristically. It's big picture. So even though that glimmer of hope that I have of seeing this one, that's one out of how many millions of things that are unjust and wrong with this world, you just keep on, you don't get discouraged by the overwhelming number of injustices. You just keep sticking with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, things change. Things change because you and I are living subversively. But then it's not just living subversively, it's also speaking prophetically. When I say speaking prophetically, I don't mean that we all have to have some sort of prophetic exhortation that we stand up and proclaim, thus says the Lord. What I mean by speaking prophetically is this. I mean proclaiming the gospel to a world which will do everything within its power to silence it. Prophetic speaking is simply proclaiming God's word, which you and I have right here. You don't need some special download of the word of God. But then there's this aspect of prophetic proclamation, which there's God's prophets, but there's also prophets within the world that are finding ways in which to communicate that there's something wrong. Now I know that that generationally speaking, we have a congregation here which is very diverse and which I'm very grateful for. And many of you, while you were growing up, paid careful attention to the prophet Paul. And his partner, the prophet Art. And the few of you who are old enough to understand that, you know what I'm talking about. And we listened to Paul and Art and their prophetic songs as they spoke out against some of the things that were wrong in this world from their perspective. But we might not be so quick to listen to some of the prophetic voices that are taking place now because they might sound a little bit different than an acoustic guitar. But prophetic voices can come in all sorts of number of ways so long as what it is that they are doing is calling out what is wrong with the world. And more so than that, here's where the church comes in, not just to call out what's wrong with the world, but to speak what is right with the gospel. Speak what is right about King Jesus. The world's doing a decent enough job. They're not doing a great job, but they're trying to speak out on injustices, to speak out on what's wrong. But we now, as the church, as God's voice, as God's representatives on earth, we must take up and listen to those prophetic voices and say, you're right, that's wrong. Here's the solution. It is Jesus Christ as King. And when you read the prophets, you'll find that the prophets spoke in many ways. Sometimes they sang songs of triumph and songs of victory. Sometimes they sang dirges and wept. Sometimes their prophecy was in nothing more than them living life of broken, fractured relationships. And their prophecy was, this is the mess that is my marriage. Go read the prophets. This is the labor that I have of working with the sheep in the field. And God used their everyday going through life to speak out and to communicate His voice. You and all, every one of us has an opportunity to be a prophetic voice to the world if we're willing to listen. And we're willing to discern what it is that God is saying and willing to communicate and to take the scriptures and to translate it to the hurt that the world is expressing. And when that hurt and the scriptures come together, revelation takes place. People say, wow, I never realized that. I didn't know God cared. I didn't realize that Jesus went through the same thing. I didn't realize that the scriptures spoke to my brokenness. I didn't realize that there was a hope beyond not dying on this earth. I didn't realize that my hope would be more than this. That's our goal. Speak prophetically. Live subversively, speak prophetically, and love boldly. How can we love boldly? I want to encourage you. I read an article this past week in Christianity Today called Christians Without Adjectives. I like that. Christians Without Adjectives. Instead of being American Christians, they said we're Christians in America. So taking out that adjective. And in this, it's an article written by a lady named Karen Ellis who works for International Christian Response. So I took out a couple of quotes, but I want you to hear this. Christians are most powerful not when we're countercultural, but other cultural. Not apolitical, but other political. Our power lies in engaging the culture truthfully and lovingly on Christ's terms, refusing assimilation for acceptance's sake. Historically, the true church values faithfulness over dominance. Consequences be damned. By sacrificially loving a culture hostile to a transformative Christ, we will experience the uncomfortable Christianity of the early church and watch the book of Acts come alive before our eyes. Wow. Love boldly. This is what it means for us to recognize we are the ends of the earth. The gospel reached us because Christians long before us lived subversively. They didn't just submit to the kingdom of the world and say, well, that's the way things are going to be. They said, no, we're going to live a different way. And those Christians spoke prophetically and they spoke out against what was wrong with the world and they spoke truthfully about what was right with the gospel. And those Christians loved their enemies. They loved their families. They loved their neighbors. They loved in a bold and powerful way, even to those that were hostile to Christ. Because those Christians before us passed that on to the next generation of Christians, who passed that on to the next generation of Christians, who passed that on to the next generation of Christians, and it spread from Europe, from the Middle East to Europe, to Asia, across the Pacific, across the Atlantic, all the way around the world, from north to south, to the ends of the earth, that gospel somehow, incredibly, miraculously reached you and I. So now, we're called to do the same. To follow the same higher ethic, the higher law, if you will. The disciples witnessed to their country, came out as they lived in a new Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered ethic of love over law. This is the law of Christ. Living love over law doesn't mean rejecting the law. It means fulfilling the law through love. Romans chapter 12 is the best summary of, in my opinion, of this Christian ethic that each and every one of us. When I say love boldly, what am I saying? I'm saying live like the scriptures describe in Romans chapter 12. And as I read this, we're going to conclude and have our worship team come up and sing one more song at the end. But I want you to see Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Romans, I'm sorry, to the church in Rome, let's put it that way, to the Christians in Rome, he wrote to them to live out a love that was bold, that was prophetic, that was subversive, that was unique. The words of the scriptures ring just as true today for us as they did for them. We aren't going to be satisfied in an earthly kingdom that is not our true home. The true supernatural spiritual kingdom of God is made manifest as each and every one of us loves one another. Would you stand with me again as we have our worship team come to sing this one last song of Amazing Grace. This is Amazing Grace, right? You guys think it's easy to remember the song titles up here. It's not all that easy. I'm so impressed with our worship team. But I'm excited about the future for Living Way Church as we have this vision that we are the ends of the earth, that God is using each and every one of us to spread the gospel, that a new kingdom reality is being lived out in us, that we're resting in our heavenly citizenship. I know we have all of these flags up here, and there's this American flag, which I hold very dear to my heart. I love my American citizenship. But in the scale in comparison to my heavenly citizenship, there is no comparison. To be part of the kingdom of God is the greatest blessing that any of us can have. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you and I are made sons, made daughters, no longer orphans, foreigners, wandering around without a home. No, we're brought home to be with Jesus Christ our Lord. This song captures a little bit of that. So we'll sing it out and go out and rejoicing and in confidence. At the end of the song, we'll have some leaders who will be up here to pray with you. If you've never received Jesus Christ, if you don't know that your citizenship is in heaven, I invite you to come up here and pray with some of these leaders. If you have other personal prayer requests and say, I need the help of God, that's what we're here for. Pray with you. God bless you. We're going to be dismissed and have a really awesome week. We know we belong to the King. Let's praise Him.